Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
38 is, as I told you last week, a continuation of the last days in Jerusalem. It's really hard for me in my day and my culture to really be able to empathize and understand what a siege must have been like. I guess the closest I could ever come personally to understand that is, as a young child, my mother worked and I stayed home myself. And one day, while she was at work, I locked myself in a closet. And I couldn't get out. And I was in that closet until she got home about 4 hours later. I couldn't go to the bathroom. The minute I got locked in, I was thirsty, you know. I just knew there was bugs in there with me. Couldn't see a thing. Can you imagine being walled up in a city where the water runs out, turns bad, the food runs out, sickness and disease are everywhere. People are dying and they're being stacked in the streets because no place to bury them. Can you really imagine the horror of what that must have been like for these people? Jerusalem, all the ancient cities were built with walls around them to protect them. And what happens is a city like Jerusalem, a normal population, I don't know how much, let's just take an example of 10,000 people. When problems came, everybody from the surrounding area fled to that city. And the population mushroomed into 50,000 people. And there weren't enough resources or homes or buildings to care for those folks and their families. And that's the overcrowded, disease-ridden, resource-short situation the city of Jerusalem was in. Now, I was reading Josephus today, and I don't know where Josephus got all this. I wasn't able to check up on him, but boy, he really had this chapter dated. He said it happened on the ninth year of King Zedekiah, on the 10th day of the 10th month. Now, I don't know how that turkey knew. You know, if he'd have had a stopwatch, he'd have probably given us the minute and second. But the reason he dates it so sure is, he says that Nebuchadnezzar came back from that brief respite they had when the army left to fight the Egyptians. And when Nebuchadnezzar came back and started to besiege the city again, he stayed 18 months outside their walls before it fell. Can you imagine looking over the ramparts at the enemy for 18 months and you can't get out and you know no hope is coming and no one's going to help you and it's just getting worse and worse? Can you imagine the psychological impact of that? And I want to intensify it one way. What if there was a preacher inside the city that kept saying, "Don't fight those guys. Lay down your weapons. Open the gate. Go out to them. If you desert, you'll live. You stay here, you'll die." Now, how would you feel if you were the people in charge of that city? And one of the most renowned prophets of your day was preaching surrender and lay down your arms and desert to the enemy. Well, that's exactly where these government officials and Jeremiah found themselves. In chapter 38, it mentions in verse 1, three men. Now, they are mentioned, some of them earlier, some of them not, that heard Jeremiah speaking in the court of the guard. Now, he was in prison, but it was the minimum security prison kind of thing. He could walk around. He could have visitors. He could talk to people through the fences, apparently, and all. And they heard Jeremiah preaching. This is what Jeremiah was preaching. "Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city will die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence. But he who goes out to the Chaldeans will live and have his own life as a booty and stay alive. Thus says the Lord, this city will certainly be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, and he will capture it." Now, that's a real patriotic flag-waving number, isn't it? They just thought he was a seditious third-column traitor. And they went to the king, and they said, "We've got to kill this boy. We've got to shut him up." Now, these little three things, the sword, the famine, and pestilence, those are the three main killers in a siege situation. You know, if famine doesn't get you, lack of food, disease will. Disease doesn't get you. When they finally break in the gate, they're so mad by that time, sitting out there 18 months, everybody gets killed. And so they're the three great enemies of a siege town. Now, this is what the officials say. The officials said to the king, "Now let this man be put to death, inasmuch as he is discouraging the men of war who are left in the city." Now, the word discouraging is weakening the hand. It's, remember about a couple of weeks ago, I read to you a portion of the Lachish letters, letters that were found at another Hebrew city not far from Jerusalem that are written on ostraca or broken pottery that record some of the things that were happening in that city during the same siege, the same period. And it also mentions how some of the politicians in Jerusalem were talking about surrender and weakening the hands of the army. It's very, it's almost like Jeremiah had an influence on some of the officials. As you know, the same Lachish letters mention a prophet who was preaching this way, "Beware, beware." It seems to me that it may really be true we're talking about Jeremiah there. It's the same period, same army, you know, Hebrew army, same besiegement, Nebuchadnezzar, same period. Everything's the same. So I think it's very interesting. Now, when it says the men of war who are left in the city, one or two things have to have happened. There's been a lot of casualties on the wall. Now, I'm not really familiar a lot with ancient fighting. Catapults were used a lot. Spears, javelins, those kind of things were used. So it's possible that a lot of soldiers had died manning the walls. Because as you know, there were siege weapons. They would usually build a mound up to the wall. And then either bring an instrument up to ram the wall down, or instruments up to throw rocks and fire over the wall. So I'm sure there was a lot of casualties. It wasn't like they just sat out there 18 months. They were constantly attacking some way. And either a lot of men had died or a lot of men had deserted. Wonder how many of those army guys looked at all those fires at night, that huge army of Babylon. And I wonder how many of those guys just went over the wall. You know? I bet a lot of them did. With Jeremiah preaching that and the situation in the city, I bet a lot of them had deserted. And so the men who are left, they say. Now when it says, "And all the people, by speaking such words to them, for this man is not seeking the well-being of this people, but rather their harm." Now, here's these officials. Now, we've learned that the officials who were sympathetic with Jeremiah back in chapter 36, they've been taken into captivity in Babylon. This is a new set of officials. And these guys are pro-Egyptian. They want Judah to trust Egypt and be an ally with Egypt. And that's what got her in this state she's in. But they're still pro-Egyptian. They really have misunderstood Jeremiah, haven't they? You see, they think he is a treasonous dog instead of God's spokesman. They think what he's doing is weakening the people, and Jeremiah sees himself as trying to save the people. They have totally misunderstood the prophet. This man is not out for our well-being. He's out for our harm. Just shows how far they had misinterpreted him. Now, so King Zedekiah said, "Behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you." That weak-livered thing. Zedekiah was a guy who, if you sit down and talk to him, you'd say, "Now, that king's got a good heart." You know, he got a good heart. But he may have had a good wishes, but he was a coward. He vacillates. In this one chapter, he says, "Do what you want to, I can't stop you. Take him out of the cistern," you know. He just is back and forth. And then after having him thrown in the cistern to die, and after having him brought back up, he even calls another secret meeting with him. I wonder who's really in chains here. It seems to me the king's in far more bounds than Jeremiah is. But it almost brings empathy to your mind to see a person who has the ability to save the city of Jerusalem, to save the temple, to save his people, and he's so weak and so pressured by his advisors that he's afraid to take action. And that's the picture of this man. Indecisive, vacillating, one day one thing, one day another. Boy. Now, notice verse 6. "And they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern." I don't know how to pronounce that thing either way. Malchijah. Whew, what a name. "The king's son, which was in the court of the guardhouse. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes. Now, the cistern, there was no water but only mud, and Jeremiah sank into the mud. When we got to go to Israel, we went to Masada. And it amazed me, around that mountain were little bitty man-made channels, about that wide, like a V. And they were all around the mountain, and they were all around the houses, and they were all on the ground, little channels. And they were funneling every drop of rainwater that fell on that mountain was funneled into a very deep chasm. And what it is, it was usually out of solid rock, or limestone, which is a soft rock. It'd have a narrow opening at the top, maybe 3 or 4 or 5 feet. And then they'd dig down a ways, and they'd just make a big balloon down there. And they would channel all that water into that cistern during the rainy season, and then put a lid on it and use it during the dry season. But as you know, water that comes off your roof, if you looked in a glass, it would not be clean. Would it have sediment in it? Well, the sediment would build up in the bottom of these cisterns over after a while, and it'd be mucky, you know, just gooky mucky in the bottom. And that's what they did. They took him to a different cistern than he was in before. This one, the other one was dry. This one was still wet enough to have mud. Many scholars wonder if the last part of chapter 37 and chapter 38 are not the same account from two different perspectives. Because you see, he goes to the king secretly. He gets put in a cistern. The officials overpower the king. The king changes his mind and brings him out and puts him in the guardhouse. Seems very similar. But really, I think it's just a reoccurrence of a pattern. I think it's two different accounts. But there's too much difference between them for them to be the same one. Josephus tells us, now I don't know how he knew this either, but he tells us that when they threw Jeremiah in, he sank up to his neck in the mud. Have you ever been skiing in a place and fall off the skis and find the bottom is soft mud and go up to your knees and that yuck stuff? They let him down in ropes. Why not just throw the turkey in? Why? If you're going to try, they're trying to kill him, right? They don't want to kill him with a sword or something because it'd be shedding innocent blood. So they're just going to leave him in a hole and let him die by natural causes and say, well, it's God's will. I think that's why they let him down a rope. They wanted him to die in the mud from exposure and starvation. They didn't want to say, you pushed him and killed him. So here's a guy they want to kill, and they let him down in a rope in the mud. Now, can you imagine what Jeremiah must have thought? Out of one cistern, into another one, man. You know, out of a dry one, into a muddy one. Can you hear him praying? Lord, I never ask you much in my lifetime. But there's any way you can get me out of the muck. Here's a guy that God said, I'll be with you. I'll sustain you. I'll make you an iron rod. No one will prevail against you. And I bet he's saying, yeah, and I bet they're going to put the lid on too. I bet he's just really, God, why are you doing this to me? Why in the world would you allow these men to do this to me? Now look what happens. Here he is in the mud, and he probably, I've heard all kinds of things of how it would have killed him. He'd have tried to go to sleep and fallen in the mud, or he had to sit down, or he just, how old a man do you think he is by now? Man, he's been alive a long time, way back there in Josiah's day. He's got to be 60 years old, plus. If you were 60 years old and someone set you down in a mud hole and you sank into it, how long would you live with no food, no water, sitting in cold mud? Shoot, the stink would make you want to just go ahead and eat some of that stuff and die, you know. Boy, 60 years old, dropped in a cistern. Notice what happened. And notice what it says, before I go to that, see the word the king's son there in verse 6, the first part? Now, if I just read that in English and it said the king's son and named the person, I would think this guy is the son of the king, wouldn't you? But lo and behold, this little king's son is used quite often in the Old Testament. It's an official title of like a chief deputy sheriff around the king. No blood relationship, apparently, because this guy is never mentioned in the royal family. And it was used earlier, a couple of chapters, for somebody else that was never mentioned in the royal family. So it's an official title, but to us it sounds like a relative, doesn't it? Well, and notice where in verse 7 it says, but Ebed-Melech. Now, when I look at that in my Bible in verse 7, that looks like a proper name to me. That doesn't look any different than a lot of other Hebrew proper names I've seen. But let's look at those words. Have you ever heard in the Old Testament when Moses was called the servant of the Lord? Now, that word servant is the word ebed there. It means servant or slave. The word melech is the word king. So it means slave or servant of the king. It is not a proper name. It is a title. The reason we know it's a title is because it appears in several other Semitic cultures. Akkadian, the same title for people around the king's throne. Now, exactly what this guy was, a lower official, a servant, we don't know. But his name's not given. He's an Ethiopian, Cushite, so he's a black man. And he was a eunuch. Now, there's been a lot of controversy over what does it mean to be a eunuch. Was the man mutilated physically, incapable of bearing children? Is that really what it is? Well, that's what the word usually means, a castrate. But remember Potiphar in Genesis 39:1? His wife tried to seduce Joseph, and he fled and left his coat. Remember that whole deal? Potiphar was a eunuch. He's called a eunuch, but he was married. So it seems that it's not always means someone who's been physically mutilated. Matter of fact, in New American Standard, the word's translated official. Did you notice that down yours instead of eunuch a few times? On the margin, it says official. So I don't know whether he's a eunuch or some kind of official, but he has some relation to the palace there. You might want to see chapter 39, 15 through 18, where Jeremiah thanks him by saying he'll live through all this. But anyway, while he was in the king's palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. Now, the king was sitting at the gate of Benjamin. Now, what was the king doing sitting at the gate of Benjamin? Well, you know, for us, we go to the courthouse to get our license plates and, you know, read legal notices. And used to, there was a time when if it was a small city, the men would go to the barber shop or go to a place to play dominoes or sit in the park and talk. It was kind of a social gathering, that block downtown, right? That's where the people came to talk. That's what the gate was in the old world of the Near East. The gate was the place where the elders met to discuss the city's problems. It was a place where the judges came to solve legal disputes. And apparently this king was sitting in a day of public court. Anybody could come talk to him. He was having a court, so to speak. And notice what happened. And Ebed-Melech went out from the king's palace and spoke to the king, saying, now, we know nothing about this guy. He is one of the real unsung heroes in the Bible. There are so many of them. Their names are not mentioned. They appear on the scene. They exert so much faith and pass off the scene. We never hear them again. This man knew that the king had knuckled under to his powerful advisors. And yet he also knew the aged prophet was going to die if he didn't do something. And he put his life on the line and went to the king and said, they have done a wicked thing. You need to get Jeremiah out of that cistern. Now, to show you how vastly this stupid king is, he went from taking him out of the cistern at the Secretary of State's house, putting him in the guardhouse. When the pressure got tough, he took him out of the guardhouse, put him in another cistern. Now he has flip-flopped again. He's going to take him back out of another cistern and put him back in the guardhouse. And then he spoke to him secretly the first time, and he's going to call him secretly again. Now, this is a pathetic figure of the man who's supposed to represent God on the throne of Judah. Well, this guy put his life on the line. You know, if this guy was a true eunuch, you know, based on Deuteronomy 23:1, he could not have been a member of the congregation of Israel. They excluded everyone who was emasculated like that. Here's a guy who couldn't even be a part, but put his life on the line for this prophet. Now, my lord the king, these men have acted wickedly in all they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the cistern, and he will die right where he is because of the famine, for there is no more bread in the city. Now, that's a strange thing. This guy was either making his case very strong, because we know for sure there was bread in the city until the last couple of days. Now, Jeremiah wasn't going to die in that cistern for lack of food. He was going to die of lack of water first and exposure next. You know, he could live several days with no food. Maybe this guy's trying to make a real sympathetic case to the king. I just don't know, but he's overstating the facts. The king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, now, does your Bible say take 30 men or take 3 men? 30? What translation, Ernie? New American Standard or New American Standard? New American Standard. Okay, someone else. 30? Does someone have a Revised Standard Version here tonight? New English Bible? Or the Jerusalem Bible? Any one of those? Every one of those have the word three. Now, the difference between the word three in Hebrew and the word 30, let me tell you. It's consonants, of course. These are the ancient Hebrew. S-L-S-H is the word for 30. S-L-S-M is the word for 3. Now, there is one Hebrew manuscript, one only one, not the Masoretic text, but one Hebrew manuscript that has the word 3. Mine has the word 30. The problem here has been people say it doesn't take 30 men to get one guy out of a cistern. Now, I really don't know. If they're worried about those officers trying to stop them, then 30 men is not a bad idea, right? But if it's just going to get him out of the cistern, 3 would do a lot better job than 30. 30 of them probably cave the top of the cistern in, you know, standing up there jumping around. This is one of those places where we really wonder if the text hadn't been somehow tampered with in transmission. One letter difference. Whether it's 30 or 3, I don't know. But when you see a different Bible that has a different, that's why they're doing that. So Ebed-Melech took the men under his authority and went into the king's palace to a place beneath the storeroom. He took there, from there, worn-out clothes and worn-out rags and let them down by ropes in the cistern of Jeremiah. Then Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said to Jeremiah, now put these worn-out clothes and rags under your armpits, under the ropes. Now, why did he do that? What was the purpose of that? Just think about that a minute. Isn't that amazing, the concern this man had for this prophet? He took the time to go down the storeroom and get some old rags to let down to Jeremiah to put under his arm so the rope wouldn't chafe him. Does the compassion of that seep through even in a sharp passage like this? I mean, the thoughtfulness and care that this black man had for this prophet. Was willing to take that kind of time, that kind of effort, that kind of thoughtfulness. Boy, that just kind of gets you, doesn't it? Very, very thoughtful man. You see the love that he has in his heart by his actions, don't you, for the prophet. So they pulled Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the cistern. Don't you know he smelled wonderful? And Jeremiah stayed in the court of the guard. He's still back in prison, but he's out. Notice what happened. Then King Zedekiah sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance, that is the house of the Lord. We don't know what that is. It's not mentioned anywhere else. It's probably the king's private entrance to the temple. So it's a secluded place. So Jeremiah's meeting again secretly with the king. And the king says to him, I'm going to ask you something. Do not hide anything from me. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, if I tell you, will you not certainly put me to death? Besides, if I give you advice, you will not listen to me. You know, Jeremiah had become a foxy old dog, hadn't he? He said, look, I told you the truth once, and I've been in more cisterns than I ever want to see in my life. Hey, I'm just not going to tell you, King. You know, besides, if I did tell you, you'd get mad and kill me. And if you didn't get mad and kill me, you wouldn't listen to me. Why tell you anyway? You know, why go through all... How many times has Jeremiah met with this king, told him exactly what God wanted, and the king hadn't done anything? So Jeremiah said, I don't think I want to tell you anything. So this is what the king says. But King Zedekiah swore to Jeremiah in secret, saying, as the Lord lives, who made this life for us, surely I will not put you to death, nor will I give you over to the hand of these men who are seeking your life. Isn't that a pathetic figure? Here's a king, the representative of God on the throne of David, swearing as God lives that he's not going to kill God's prophet for telling the truth. Now, isn't that a sad state of affairs? Well, notice what's happening then. Let's see. Okay. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says Lord, in verse 17, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, that's that prophetic formula, if you will indeed go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then you will live. This city will not be burned with fire, and your household will survive. But if you do not go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then this city will be given over to the hand of the Chaldeans. They will burn it with fire, and you yourself will not escape from their hand. Notice, the word Babylonian, king of Babylon, and the word Chaldeans is in parallel, so you know they mean the same thing. Number two, notice what's happening. Notice the if you will twice. If you will, verse 17. If you will not, verse 18. And it's a little bit farther down here, too. Look at this down in verse 20. That it may go well with you and you may live. Look at 21. But if you keep refusing. Now, people have said, did Jeremiah really know that if they open the gates, that the Babylonians wouldn't destroy the city? Did Jeremiah really know that they wouldn't give this king over into the hand of the torturers? There's some subtle theology here that I want to touch on briefly. It deals with the concept of foreknowledge and the will of God and human freedom. Was Jeremiah really offering this man a live, viable alternative? I mean, had God told Jeremiah enough about the future that Jeremiah could honestly say, if you surrender, it'll be all right with you in the city? Could Jeremiah honestly say, if you surrender, they will not turn you over to these Jews to torture? Now, either Jeremiah, that was something God told him would happen, or Jeremiah's talking through his hat, right? Now, if it's something God told him will happen, does Zedekiah really have the option of doing it or not doing it? I guess what I'm talking about is I believe in predestination and foreknowledge, but I do not believe in determinism. You know what I mean? I think Zedekiah actually thwarted what God would have had him do. You see, if he would have opened the gate even now, the city's about to fall. There's no hope. Egypt has come and gone. There is no hope. If Zedekiah would have opened the gates, the temple would not have been destroyed. The city would not have been burnt. The people would not have been massacred. But he wouldn't. Did God know he wouldn't and just offered him the option? Was God hoping he would, but knew he wouldn't? What's the deal through here? Well, in my theological studies, it has amazed me the number of words that we impose in the Bible. Like, have you ever heard somebody say, well, this is simply the permissive will of God, and this is what God would like to do. One he allows and one he wants. Have you ever heard it divided up that way? Now, that sounds excellent until you remember the Bible never says either one of those things. No such thing as a permissive will of God in the Bible. I have really thought a lot about this. Can I, as a human being, actually say no to what God wants me to do? I mean, do I really have that kind of volitional control of my life that knowing what God wants, I can say no? I really think I do, to my own harm. I see the will of God as a tree with many forks and many branches, and many of the branches are forking, just continue to fork. Anytime I say no to what I know God wants me to do, God doesn't say, all right, that's it, you're out, you know, leave, it's all over for you, no hope ever again. I think many times we come to crossroads in our lives where we know what the will of God is.
But for reasons beyond our explanation, we pick another way. And I've heard people say, well, way back there, I knew God wanted me to do something, and I didn't do it, so the rest of my life is going to be cut off from God's will. No, I don't believe that. I do believe it's possible for us to take the wrong fork. But I think even if we take the wrong fork, God will still use us if we'll ever surrender to Him. I think the moment we surrender to Him, there is a will for our lives. It may not be the best He could have done for us. It may not be the most usable that we once could have been. But I do believe that any moment that man turns back to God, there is a series of things in the will of God that are available to him. I think Zedekiah really had the option. I think God knew he wouldn't choose it. I think foreknowledge goes far beyond predestination. I think God knows what we're going to do without forcing to do it. But I do believe God, just like Pharaoh, he made the offer. Pharaoh would not. And I see that over and over in the Bible. It's very difficult to talk about those things, isn't it? Well, notice, if you would, where it mentions, verse 19, lest they give me over into the hand, their hand, and they abuse me. Zedekiah is afraid of the Jews who have deserted. This is not modern warfare. The normal thing to do when you captured somebody in war was to torture them. Gouge their eyes out. Cut off their hands and legs. Rip out their tongue. You say, that's horrendous. That's horrible. That was the day. And you can't judge their day by our day and your standard. That was the day. And this king was terrified about what would happen to him. He knew it was hopeless. He knew what happened to him. But he wouldn't listen to God. And Jeremiah says, they won't do it. Now, did Jeremiah know that for sure? Or was he just hoping they wouldn't? Well, I think he had some words from the Lord about it. But the king still wouldn't. Now, so he gave him the message. And he pleads with him in verse 20 that it may go well with you. Listen to what I'm saying. Please obey the Lord. But if you keep refusing to go out, this is the word the Lord has shown me. Then behold, all the women who have been left in the palace of the king of Judah are going to be brought out to the officers of the king of Babylon. And those women will say. Now, you know, to judge the Old Testament ethics by our standards just won't work. You know, say, well, Solomon had to be, you know, he couldn't be right to have that many wives. In Solomon's day, that was outrageous, but wasn't uncommon to have so many wives. Women were terribly abused in the warfare of the ancient world, as I guess they are today, when a country is overrun. Can you imagine the ancient world, the place of women in that world? I guess the most severe humiliation is for your own concubines to ridicule you as they go out to the officers of the other army. That's what this is saying. When the ladies of the palace go out, they're going to be saying this to you, Zedekiah. Your close friends, the word there is princesses, these pro-Egyptian powerful people, have misled and overpowered you while your feet were stuck in the mire. You think Jeremiah took one little jab about that cistern? You got just a little sarcasm eking through the cracks. He's saying, your feet are the ones really stuck in the mire, not mine. Yours are the ones that are stuck in the mire. And they turned back. They will also bring out all your wives, your sons to the Chaldeans, and you yourself will not escape from their hand, but will be seized by the hand of the king of Babylon. This city will be burned with fire. It's exactly what happened. We'll cover it in another chapter next week. Then Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, listen to this little interchange. Let no man know about these words that you will not die. Now, he promised he wouldn't die if he told the truth. Now he says, I will kill you if you say what we talked about. Great king, great king. He says, you talk, you've had it. But if the officials hear that I talked with you and come to you and say to you, tell us now what you said to the king, and what the king said to you, and do not hide it from us, and we will not put you to death. Now, here's another group saying, tell us, we'll kill you. The king says, tell them, and I'll kill you. Man, I know Jeremiah's tired of these cisterns. You know, what's a guy going to do? You know, you can feel a rock in a hard place. One guy says, tell him, and you're dead. One guy says, don't tell me, and you're dead. And here's Jeremiah, still got the mud on his shoes, you know. So listen to what he does. Then you are to say to them, I was presenting my petition before the king not to make me return to the house of Jonathan to die there. Have you ever tried to lie about something and have to get with your wife? And when they ask, you tell them this and I'll tell them this. That's exactly what they're doing. It's a cover story, isn't it? Isn't it what it is? It is a trumped up story to cover up the truth. Now, some people said, well, it's implied that he was afraid back in chapter so and so. Baloney. These guys, the king and the prophet are saying, okay, we'll keep it under our hat. If they ask me, we'll say this. That's not tact. What is that? It's called lying. Listen to what happens. Then all the officials, not one or two, all the officials came to Jeremiah, poor guy, and questioned him. Can't you hear him? And so he reported to them in accordance with all the words which the king had commanded, and they ceased speaking with him since the conversation had not been overheard. Now, I don't know what you think about that, but this is just one more example to me that biblical characters have the feet of clay. Now, here is the strongest ethical personality I've ever seen in the pages of Scripture. He'll stand before the king, and, you know, he's been dunked in cisterns. The yoke he's been carrying has been broke. He's been called a traitor. He's been put in jail. His own family's tried to kill him. But whenever they ask him the word of God, he tells them, irregardless of the circumstances, right? I mean, whatever it costs, he tells the truth. And here's this weak, mealy-mouthed king gets him to lie for him. Now, isn't that humanity? I mean, really, isn't that us? Isn't that exactly us? We win the big battle and lose 45,000 little ones. You know, it's just a picture of Elijah on Mount Carmel, wins the great day of victory over the prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth. Jezebel gets mad, tells him he's going to kill him, and the prophet of God, who just had a tremendous victory, great courage, runs 200 miles in the rain, afraid of a woman's threat. Here's Jeremiah, stood like a rock and then lies like a dog for a weak king. That's us. That is us. That's the picture of us. Iron clay mixed together. So Jeremiah stayed in the court of the guardhouse until the day that Jerusalem was captured. Any questions or comments about chapter 38? Do you think old Jeremiah was compromising here, or do you just think? You know, there's a difference between telling all the truth and, you know, there's times when I don't tell everything I know, don't you? I mean, you can say, well, yeah, we talked about that, and leave it there. You don't tell every word you talked about. There's quite a difference in not telling everything and lying about what you told. You know?